Our speaker this weekend has been a friend of mine for literally years. He was the lead pastor for the Next Generation Ministries under John Maxwell when John was a pastor out in San Diego at Skyline Wesleyan. And I got to meet him back then, and he's impacted me because of his intellectual curiosity and his passion for ministry. In fact, to this day, he's still making a huge impact in the emerging generation's lives. He understands them. He connects with them. Even though he's closer to my age, he really can speak their language. And he's helping people like me and our pastors and leaders all around the nation and world to teach this emerging generation how to be leaders and make a mark for the next generation. And I'm just proud of him. He's the president and founder of a ministry called Growing Leaders. And he's my friend. But more than that, he's a friend of Northridge. Several years back, he really was a part of our teaching rotation here. And he's been gone for a while, busy in ministry. But we got him to come back for Unforgettable this year. I know you, Northridge family, are going to embrace him. I know I don't even have to tell you, but I'm going to do it anyway. Give him a big hand. Tim Elmore.
Wow. Thank you. You're very kind. After that introduction, I've got 7 more minutes left now. I'm gonna do my best. No, you guys are such a gracious group of people. Thanks for having me back. Fun to be with you. You look good. I just want to look at you for just a little bit. You know, this is a series called Unforgettable, and each one of us who've come have been asked to cover some truth that was unforgettable for us. I'm going to share one that's become unforgettable for me in my adult life, and of late has become absolutely central to my life. I don't think we talk about it enough in the church. So let me begin with a story. If you know me well, you know I like stories. There was a couple that had been married for 60 years when she, the wife, was taken ill and had to go to the hospital. And so the husband was right by her side, and they were kind of reminiscing over the years, but he remembered while they were talking that right after they had gotten married 60 years earlier, she had gotten a box, and she had put it up in the attic, and she told him, the husband, "I want you to never look inside this box, and I want you to never ask me about it." And so he'd been true to that promise for 60 years, but he thought, "I don't know what's going to happen." And he asked, "Would you mind if I look inside that box now?" She waited and then agreed. And so he went back to the house, got the box in the attic, brought it back into the hospital room, opened it up. And what was inside seemed really random. There was a wad of cash amounting to $95,000 and then 2 small crocheted dolls. And he said, "Explain this." And she said, "Well, the day before we got married, my mother told me that if we were to ever get into an argument, have a disagreement, we should really work hard to reconcile it. Just really work hard to get a win-win situation. But if we were not able to do that, I should shut my mouth, not say another word, let you win, and then go into a back room and crochet a little doll just until my emotions calm down." Well, the husband smiled, thinking, "Man, that's awesome. 60 years and there's just 2 crocheted dolls. Apparently we've only had 2 times where we couldn't work out our conflict." And then he dawned on me and he said, "Well, what's the $95,000? She said, "Well, after I crocheted a little doll, I took it down to the local craft store and sold it for $5. Anybody feel like that sounds like your marriage in here today? Well, I share that with you because I think it illustrates that conflict and disagreement and even arguments are much more common than we care to admit. We'd like to think we're good civil people and that we all get along, and we do for the most part, but when I look around our culture today and really our world, I get around a lot. I see a lot of people that aren't knowing how to be civil. We don't know how to talk, and especially when it's painful, when we don't agree. How do you talk to that person without it turning into an eruption? And I think part of our problem, I'm just going to be real upfront with you and tip my hand here. I think part of our problem is we have become socially lazy in the 21st century. Anybody agree with me in here? Not all of us, but I'm holding in my hand part of the culprit here. We all have smartphones today that have completely diminished or atrophied our social muscles. Can I illustrate for you? There's something now called ghosting. Have you all heard of ghosting? Oh yeah, people ghost each other. This is where two people are kind of interacting on their phones. Maybe they're texting back and forth. Maybe it's a girlfriend and boyfriend. But when the conversation goes sideways, or maybe just one person doesn't want to talk anymore, they don't bring closure to the conversation. They just don't show up anymore. It's like a ghost. And maybe they don't say anything rude. They're Casper, the friendly ghost, but they're a ghost. They just stop talking. And sometimes that's how you know when a breakup happens. He's not talking to me for 3 weeks. I guess we're no longer an item. And by the way, I talked to two employers recently who told me this is happening in the workplace now. Yeah, an employer will hire a young worker and maybe he's there for about a month, and then after about 30 days, he just doesn't show up anymore. Didn't give a 2 weeks notice, didn't sit down and say, here's what's not working for me, just didn't show up. It's because we're lazy. Hard conversations are, well, that. They're hard. And have you heard of fubbing? Do you know fubbing? P-H-U-B-B-I-N-G. Oh, it's a thing now. This is where you're in a public place and, you know, you're with other people that normally you talk to, because times were 30 years ago, you talk to people if they're 3 inches or 3 feet apart from you. But now we got to look at our phone. Got an Instagram post we got to look at here. And really, the true thing is, this is easier than this. I'll tell you where it shows up. You ever been on an elevator with about 7 people? I mean, you're literally a foot and a half apart. Everybody's looking down. We've got to looking down here. It's very important, this Instagram thing. Come on, we do this. It's just easier. It's not a crime. I'm not saying sinful or wicked, but we just get lazy because, you know, conversations are hard. I don't know this person, and I don't want to care enough to know this person. And now, I just read some research. I'm not kidding about this. Parents of young children are now finding they're having to teach courtesy to their children because of Alexa. Y'all know Alexa, don't you? There's now this smart device in our kitchen or our living room where we can boss it around, tell it to play music or some other thing. And I'm hearing parents that have 4-year-old, 5-year-old little kids saying, Alexa, you're so stupid. And it's translating to their friendships with real people, and it's not working for them. All I'm saying is, we live in a day where life is more convenient, and it's quicker. And sometimes that makes our social and relational muscles atrophy. You don't have to raise your hand, but does anybody get what I'm talking about? So when it comes to discussions or conversations that are hard, we know it's going to be painful. We know we're going to bump heads a little bit. We'd rather just walk away from them. And it builds up. We say everything's right, but it's really not all right. People say, are you okay? I'm fine. Everything okay? It's okay. Everything's great. But really, in reality, it's not, and we're suppressing something, and it's building up, and it's building up. And finally, the tiniest thing happens, and we erupt like a volcano. I know you've never done this, but have you seen somebody do this, okay? It's emotional. So our theme today is, how do you navigate conflict when you know you've got to offer some hard feedback? You know you've got to make some remarks that are not going to go over well. And by the way, it could happen with a spouse, for sure. It can happen with a colleague at work. It could happen with a friend or a neighbor. Maybe a son or a daughter. Or maybe a parent, sons and daughters. You know this conversation's loaded with emotion. And it'd just be easier if we didn't have it, but you know you need to have it. So I want to share a principle with you this morning that I think you're going to enjoy. If you know me at all, I love to teach with habitudes. Habitudes are images that form leadership habits and attitudes. It's the way of learning a timeless biblical principle with the power of a picture. I'm very visual. If you're visual too, you're going to love this morning. The principle or the habit that I want to share with you today is simply called surgeons and vampires. Surgeons and vampires. I think we have a, yes, there we go. There's my buddy up there. All right. Now, it's a very simple truth, but what I'm simply going to say is this double metaphor, the surgeon and the vampire, I think informs us when we have to get into hard conversations where we've got to offer some sort of response or feedback that we know is not going to go over well. By the way, it can go both ways too. So hang with me, fasten your seatbelts. Let me give you the truth in a nutshell of surgeons and vampires. Here it is. There is a right way to offer feedback or criticism to people. Vampires suck the lifeblood right out of a person, operating from their own need. Surgeons, on the other hand, treat medical conditions carefully and constructively. Both of these guys draw blood, but lead to very, very different outcomes. Now, I want to compare and contrast these two. I know this is really random. If you're new to me, you're going, this guy is weird. I understand that. Hang with me. I'll try to reduce the weirdness as the morning goes on, okay? Think about vampires for just a minute. Have you all noticed vampires have made a comeback on TV over the last 20 years? Have you noticed that? I remember about 20 years ago, Buffy started slaying the vampires, right? Remember this? The first time I saw that show, I thought, oh my gosh, this is not going to go over very well. Oh my gosh, was I wrong? 144 episodes in 7 full seasons, Buffy is slaying the vampires, and it sparked all kinds of other programs about vampires. And I wondered, why are we so enamored by the vampire? But I think you'd also agree, shows about doctors and hospitals and surgeons and operations, big stuff too, right? You turn on the TV, any one of your 400 channels, you'll find 3 or 4 or 5 shows, Grey's Anatomy or whatever, about doctors and surgeons. So I asked myself, why are we so enthralled by these two items, these two people? And I don't know if I came up with a good answer, but it's interesting. Both of these guys draw blood. I do think we're enamored by blood. Blood, we know intuitively, is what gives us life. It flows through our body. We even call it lifeblood. Both are painful when they work on us, true. I've never been bitten by a vampire, but I've heard both are painful. Both bring anxiety and dread, but they lead, as I mentioned, to very, very different outcomes. In fact, what I'd like to do for just a minute is I'd like to put a couple columns on the screen, and I want to be instructive as I compare and contrast these two people, these two vampires and surgeons, and I want you just to reflect on how you offer hard feedback. Which one do you look like, okay? So on the screen, 2 columns. When I'm a vampire, number one, I'm thinking about me. In other words, it's me. It's really about me getting to vent. I finally get to get something off my chest. And like a vampire sneaks up on somebody and just, wow, there it is, and doesn't go over well at all, I'm pretty much absorbed. When I'm a vampire, I'm pretty much absorbed with me and my own needs. I have an appetite for blood, if you will. When I'm a surgeon, on the other hand, number one, I'm thinking about you. I'm going to go into that operating room, relationally speaking, and I'm very careful. I want to better you. I want to improve you. Somehow I want this whole thing to work out better. Even though it might be painful now, it's going to be better later. Number two, when I'm a vampire, I may use sarcasm, hyperbole. By the way, this is a symptom. Watch yourself. If you're in a hard conversation, you start getting sarcastic or you start exaggerating, there's no need for that. That's not redemptive and it's not helpful in the end. But when I'm a vampire, I tend to do that. On the other hand, number two, when I'm a surgeon, I'll be careful and accurate. No surgeon, no good surgeon anyway, goes into the operating room and just starts slicing away all over the body, okay? If we need to take a tumor out, we're only operating on the tumor. Do you follow what I'm saying? So there's no need to talk about 17 things that are wrong with that person. Let's talk about one. Can I get an amen from the choir? Okay, all right. Number three, when I'm a vampire, I surprise the person. Have you ever noticed they're always, this unsuspecting victim is there and they prey on them. When you're a vampire and you have this hard conversation, it's a shocker, it's a surprise. Now watch this. When I'm a surgeon, I carefully plan our encounter. Have you ever noticed you never have an accidental surgery? In fact, even if it's an emergency surgery, they usually, okay, in the next 2 hours, we're going to have to wheel you into the operating room, but you've got 2 hours. It's always carefully planned. And by the way, when hard conversations have to happen, it should be carefully planned. Both parties know it's going to happen as best you can, and you talk about this wisely and constructively. Number four, when I'm a vampire, I look backward at a past flaw. I'm preoccupied with what you just did that was so wrong. In fact, I'm consumed with it. That's what makes me emotional. I can't see anything right about you. I see what's wrong with you. And if you just get this right, life would be better. When I'm a surgeon, it's just the opposite. I look forward to future possibilities. Meaning I'm applying a needle maybe or a scissors or whatever, but I'm looking forward to the healing that's going to happen, the cure that's going to come. By the way, let me talk to you real quick that are parents in the room. When our kids become teenagers, don't we become vampires? Now, maybe they need a vampire. Maybe you think they need one. All I'm simply saying, I have never had a constructive conversation when I'm a vampire and my 16-year-old son is the victim of my whatever I'm doing. So just know, this is the difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment looks backward at what they just did and it's so wrong. We're preoccupied by righting that bad wrong they did in the past. Discipline looks forward to the future. what you just did, that doesn't sound like the best version of you. Let's look forward. Let's come up with a better model. Let's talk about how you could have handled that. But they look two different ways. Surgeons are looking forward. Vampires are looking backward. Number five, when I'm a vampire, I may assault the person's character. Suddenly everything's wrong. You know what I'm talking about? You're just a bad person. Now, I do believe there are rare people that are just horribly bad. Every fiber of their being is bad. But I think there's a hint of God in everybody, don't you? They're all created by one creator. And all I'm saying is, I need to find that good. John Maxwell taught something a year ago. Practice the 101% principle. Find the 1% you can agree on. Give it 100% of your attention. I think that works really well. But I'm going after the person's character when I'm a vampire. And I would just suggest to you, if you tend to do this, may I only encourage you to reflect on this. There's a big difference between poor character and poor judgment. Aren't we all guilty of poor judgment from time to time? Has anybody ever had a bad day where you exercise poor judgment? That doesn't mean I have poor character. I had a bad day. So we need to give the benefit of the doubt and know this might have been a bad day. When I'm a surgeon, on the other hand, I cautiously remove the problem. Like I said before, there's a tumor, there's some cancer, there's something that needs to be taken out, but I'm not just random about it. And I don't think this person is sick in every area of their body. Number six, when I'm a vampire, it's short-term gain, long-term pain. Meaning the gain is, today I feel better because I just got something off my chest. But long-term pain is, I may have lost a relationship forever. With the surgeon, it's just the opposite. Number six, it's short-term pain, long-term gain. There's pain today. This was a hard conversation, and it was not fun. This was not a fun day. But long-term, we got it out. We talked it through. It was a win-win. We expressed love and belief in each other. And now, we're deeper than we've ever been before. Haven't you ever had a great conversation that was hard, and your relationship actually went deeper? And it was long-term gain because you talked it out. And then finally, one more, number seven. When I'm a vampire, you take life from people. You're literally taking life away from them. They feel worse about themselves, and you do too. When you're a surgeon, you actually breathe life on people. You give life to others. Now, I want you to think about this with me. I know people. In fact, let me just take one example. I know a family that lives very near to us in Atlanta, Georgia. They're still together. They have three kids, mom and a dad. But they're roommates at best, because down through their history over the years, they've had harsh encounters, yelling and screaming, lots of emotion. They never righted the wrong. They never made it right. They never talked it through. So now there's this distrust in the family. And when subjects come up, it's sarcasm. They hide behind sarcasm. And you can tell they're really not close, and they certainly don't feel safe enough to have vulnerable, authentic, transparent conversations. They're doing life, but not well. It could be so better, but somebody needs to lead that family. Somebody needs to model the way and say, we need to talk, we need to be honest, get it out there, and it's open disclosure, but it's surgery. So I guess I'd like to ask it real quick before I kind of do a biblical case study here. Which one do you naturally tend to be? I'll be honest with you. If I'm not careful, if I'm not intentional, I tend to be a vampire. I let my emotions get the best of me. Even though I'm a very logical person, I'll just vent and then later regret it in the long run. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take just a few minutes, and I want to look at a biblical case study now. If you have your Bibles, I want you to grab them real quick. We're going to look at an Old Testament passage that contains a story about a surgeon and a vampire. Not literally, but relationally. 1 Samuel chapter 26 is where we're going to land. We're going to read 11 verses, so it's a bit long. If you don't have your Bible, no problem. We're going to put it on the screen, and I'm going to read it with you from the screen. But I want you to listen to the story about David and Saul. Now, backstory. Saul was the very first king of Israel. The people demanded that they get a king like all the other countries had. And so Saul is head and shoulders above the rest. He's taller than other men. He's a warrior. He looks good. He looks like a leader. And so they put him in charge. But very rapidly, everyone realizes Saul is an insecure man. He's got a fragile ego. And his insecurities prompt him to do things that make you go, what is up with that? And so on the day that David fights that giant named Goliath, you all know that story, even if you haven't been in church in 20 years, we know David and Goliath. David, as a teenager, beats this giant on the battlefield, and that's when the ladies of the town start singing a song. Do you know this song? They started singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." It was a slam to Saul. And so Saul really becomes jealous of David. Even though he's 17 years old, he invites him to come on staff because he wants to keep an eye on him. But I mean, any given day, it's vampire land. I mean, literally, if you don't know the story, Saul will throw a spear at David. He's a staff member. I don't know about you, but I'd say, this is a toxic place to be right now. And David finally puts that together, and he leaves the palace. He starts running in the hills, running from his employer, the king of Israel. Now, pick it up there. David is out with his band of friends out in the hills, and they look across the hill, and they see that Saul has brought his army out to chase him down. He's brought an army to chase one man. I'd say he's killing a roach with a shotgun. What do you say? Okay? But David sees him over there, and even though they're close by and reachable, David doesn't want to kill him. In fact, David's team says, let's wipe him out. This is your chance to kill your enemy. David said, no, he's our God-given leader. We can't do that. But they sneak up on him, find out they're sound asleep, and David and his men steal the jug of water that's right by Saul's head when he's sleeping, and his spear, two key things. And they go across the valley, and then David shouts to Saul from across the valley, and they have a little conversation. Let's pick it up there. It's on the screen. 1 Samuel 26:14, it says, David called out to the army and to Abner, as the captain, the bodyguard of Saul, the son of Ner, and said, aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? And David said, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. And what you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, and you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? He suddenly turned into a surgeon. Is that your voice, my son? And David replied, yes, it is, my lord, the king. And he added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering from me. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel had come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. And the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and their faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I value your life today, may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all the trouble. And then Saul closes out. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Now, I realize that was a lot of verses, but I want to unpack six observations I make about how David becomes a surgeon to this vampire in this particular action. Six observations. Here we go. Number one, did you notice David initiates contact and sets the stage for communication? You see, it's going to be tempted when you're the person that you feel like is in the right to go, it's his problem. He needs to come to me. He's the one that did the wrong thing. It's his problem. Haven't we said that before? If you look at the scripture, you are always called as a follower of Christ to initiate the contact, even if you're in the right and they're in the wrong. So David initiates with Saul. He could have run. He could have said, there they are over there. Let's go this way. But instead, he initiates the contact. You get the point. Number two, did you notice he appeals to Saul's sense of right and wrong? In verse 15 and 16, he says, what have I done? So he appeals to his logic, his rationale. He doesn't think he's gone bonkers. He's hopeful that he's still sane. But I love the appeal to Saul's sense of right and wrong. Number three, he asks questions and listens for Saul's heart's response. I love this. So instead of making accusations, he says, why? Give me the reason you're doing this. I love that. Questions always go over better than statements when you're in conflict. Number four, he asks for permission to share his perspective. I love this. Once he said, you share your viewpoint, you ask for permission. Could I give you my angle? I see it a little different way, but could I share? And asking for permission, he gets Saul to say, go for it, in a sense, and he does. Number five, he determines to own up to anything he's done wrong. I love this. As a surgeon, David says, if I've done anything wrong, let me know. Just, if God incited you against me, if this is divine, I need to offer up an offering. I need to seek forgiveness. And then finally, number six, the last one, he offers forgiveness and reconciliation as an act of trust in God. I love how David brings closure by saying, we're good. Please forgive me. I forgive you. And in that case, in the end, even though Saul says, come back, David's no dummy. I think forgiving somebody doesn't mean you need to live next to him, okay? They go their separate ways. But at this point, Saul has learned an incredible lesson by a brilliant surgeon. Now, I want to get to the bottom line of this big idea that I'm trying to share with you today. It seems to me like what enables me to be a surgeon when I'm prone to be a vampire, I repeat, what enables me to be a surgeon when I'm prone to be a vampire is all about my motivation. It's all about my motivation. I have to do a motive check. So here's what I'm going to suggest to you. It's going to be up on the screen. I have found my motivation will usually be one of two things when there's a hard conversation in front of me. It will either be relief or belief. Let me say that again. It will either be relief or belief. Now let me unpack them. When I operate out of relief, I'm a vampire. I just want to relieve my stress. I'm angry, I'm ticked off, I'm up to here in alligators, you know, things have gone wrong, I've suppressed it, and now I'm going to vent. But that's just it. It's relief. I need to vent. It's all about me. I need to vent and explode on you, emotionally vomit all over you, and I feel better. I relieve the tension, I relieve the stress. Does that make sense to you? So watch this. If you're about to talk and you check your heart and you go, really, this is about me feeling better about myself and about just saying it, that's not a great motivation, at least in the sight of our Heavenly Father, for doing it. But belief is the surgeon. When you operate out of belief, you know you need to have the hard conversation, but you're going, I believe the best about this person. I know they're capable of better. And out of that, motivated by that belief in them, that hope that I really believe there's a better boy in that son of mine, there's a better girl in that daughter of mine, or whatever it is, that belief drives your words, and your words are more like a surgeon in the end. This is a simple statement to understand, a profound statement to practice. We bring out the best in people when we believe the best about people. Do you agree with that? We bring out the best in people when we believe the best out about people. You all know that. That's not a newsflash, but I bet you if you did an evaluation of your life like I do, I know that's true, but there's several times I do not believe the best about the other person. In fact, sometimes I believe the worst. I'm just admitting my humanity here. So let me give you illustrations and proof of what I'm saying. A study was done by research professors at Yale University, Columbia University, and Stanford University. Brilliant research. They wanted to find out in a school setting what kind of remarks could teachers give that would elicit better effort from students. That's a relevant question, don't you think? So they took two groups of middle school students, 12, 13-year-old kids. One was a control group that when the kids handed in their paper, the teachers would grade it, mark it up with red ink, and then a post-it note was put on top of the paper that simply said, I've given you my comments in red, like we've all received many, many times in school. The experimental group, these researchers tried all kinds of remarks and comments from the teacher to see if it would, like I said, elicit better effort, better response. It would cause the kids to want to correct their paper and turn it back in. They tried dozens and dozens and dozens of statements, but one rose to the top that was so effective, the researchers called it magical. They called it magical. They said it wasn't the words, but it was the thought behind it that absolutely got kids to perform better and to give more effort. In fact, get this, in Caucasian kids, effort went up 40%. 4% progress in education is good. 40% more effort. In minority ethnic races, up to 320%. So you're probably wondering, what in the world is that phrase? I want to write it down for my children. Let me give you the phrase. It's very, very interesting. Listen to the words in this phrase. I'm giving you these comments because I have high expectations of you, and I know you can reach them. Wow. I'm giving you these comments because I have high expectations of you, and I know you can reach them. Suddenly, it wasn't, you suck, pardon me. It was, I think what you just gave me really isn't you. I don't think it's the best version of you. I have high expectations, so expectations are high, and belief is high. Expectations are high, and belief is high. So I came across, since I've worked with educators all the time, a principal, a high school principal in Walla Walla, Washington. I just love saying the words, Walla Walla, Washington. His name is Jim Sporleader. I'm going to tell you his story very rapidly. Jim just retired. He was a high school principal for many, many years, but the last high school he was principal of was an alternative high school. If you don't know what an alternative high school is, that's your last chance to graduate. Kids that have been suspended multiple times, that have committed crimes, gotten into drugs, whatever, they no longer are allowed to go to the traditional high school. They go to this school full of at-risk kids, at-risk academically and socially. And so it's a whole school full of kids that are troublemakers, basically. He was given the assignment to become the principal of the school, and he knew they had a record for high number of detentions and suspensions. The first thing he did was he said, I'm not going to give the disciplinary incidents to my APs, my assistant principals. I'm going to take them myself. And so in his first year, Jim Sporleader began to take all the troubled kids that had gotten in trouble in class, and he would handle them. I want you just to listen rapidly to a case study of how he handled these situations. Talk about a vampire becoming a surgeon. So let's just say a kid's in class, I'm making this up, it's a junior in high school, it's a male, and he's mad over something, and he drops a couple of F-bombs in class, okay? That's a no-no in high schools, most public high schools. And so this kid is sent to the principal's office. He's walking down the hallway just looking for a fight. He finally gets to the principal's office. When he walks in, he barges in. Jim doesn't say a word. He just motions for the teenager to have a seat. He lets it be quiet for a minute just so emotions can kind of calm down. And after a minute, he comes from behind his desk, which is often a barricade, sits down right across 4 feet away from this high school student. And after carefully looking at him, he gets his eyes and he says this, wow, what just happened in that classroom? It doesn't sound like you. Are you okay? Is there anything wrong at home? Anything going on in your personal life? Well, you can imagine. 9 times out of 10, Jim said, this kid just opens up and says something like, Dad just left us. Mom's on crack again. My uncle's continuing to sexually assault my sister. You name it. Just stuff like this just comes out. And now the surgeon is able to go after the tumor, not treat the symptoms. Do you follow what I'm saying? And in this conversation that happens, they usually both are in tears, but they begin to talk through conduct and how he needs to respond. And because Jim's a tough leader, he often still gives an ISS, an in-school suspension. But he said over 90% of the time, that kid will return to class and apologize to everybody without the prompting of any adult. I'd say that's a darn good surgeon, if you ask me. Now, all I'm saying is this. Jim wouldn't claim to be some magician. He would be a relational surgeon. I know he is. And I'm just saying to you, what if we put the pain and the time and the effort in to saying, I'm going to approach every relationship that's just offsides like a surgeon? I'll close this way. One of my favorite stories from the life of Thomas Edison was a story from his boyhood. You know, Thomas Edison is known as the greatest inventor of the 20th century. We have lights in this building because of Thomas Edison. Thank you, Tom. But during his young years, Tom was a troubled kid in school. In fact, you know he was kicked out of school. Did you know that? So let me tell you the day it happened. Young Tom came home from school with a piece of paper in his hand. When his mom saw him, she says, "Tom, what's that piece of paper?" And he said, "Mom, it's a note from my teacher." And she said, "Only you are supposed to read it." And so she looks down at the note, and she becomes tearful, she becomes teary. And when, predictably, Tom says, what's it say, Mom? She says this, "Your son is a genius. This school is too small for him and doesn't have enough good teachers to train him. Please teach him yourself." And from that time on, Mom took him out of school and pretty much homeschooled him. She let his curiosity go wherever it wanted to go. He experimented. He did things. I'm so glad she did. He patented thousands of inventions thanks to his mother and the start she gave him that day. Years later, after his mom passed away, older Tom was rummaging through her belongings, and he came across this note that he had gotten decades ago when he was a kid. And he decided to open up and just read what his mom had read herself. But the words weren't the same. The note he actually read was this: "Your son is addled," meaning mentally ill. "We won't let him come to school anymore. We don't have the teachers to handle him. You'll have to teach him yourself." Now, what happened was the same, whether that letter or this letter was read. This mama spoke out of belief. She said, "You see a kid that's really off mentally. I see a kid that's going to amount to something. I see something in him." And because of her leadership, Tom Edison gave his mama credit for years afterwards, until the day he died. "My mom started my inventions," and he gave her credit for what he had done. I guess what I'm saying is this: whether you're a mama or a daddy, whether you're a friend, whether you're a colleague, whether you're a spouse, I'm just saying surgeons always, always, always do better than vampires. Amen? Now, I want to pray with you. I realize I've just tried to tackle a subject that deserves way more than 35 or 40 minutes and someone better than me. In the lobby, this is a part of a brand new book that's not even released yet. It comes out next week, but we have some copies here if you want to pick it up. Surgeons and Vampires is one of 16 habitudes in this. So if you want to get a copy and go deeper, you can. They're out in the lobby. But I want to pray with you. So if you'll bow your heads with me, let's do that. Heavenly Father, we come to you as honest people today, in different places in our relationship and our faith with you. But I believe I'm among people that would say, on my worst days, I'm just like a vampire. And I'm consumed with myself and my own needs. And God, for me, I would just say, please forgive me. And now, Lord, I pray you'd haunt me in a wonderful way for the years ahead, that I can be a surgeon, not a vampire, in my relationships. That I can be honest and forthright, that I can be a part of removing things that need to be removed, that I can be part of the solution, part of the redemption that you're doing in our world today. God, send us out today as relational surgeons in a world that doesn't know how to be civil so often. I place these people in your hands, God, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One last thing before I turn you loose. If you're new here to Northridge, welcome. There's a really great pastor that's better than me that usually is here. But you got a program on the way in. There's a little card that you can tear off. If you want to take a next step spiritually, whatever that next step is, if you'll fill out this card, on your way out, you can just put it in one of the boxes on the way in. You'll see those little boxes, and Northridge will follow up. I love you all. Have a great day. God bless.